begin with a true but amusing story. Steve Baston, one of your elders who's not here because he's on holiday, phoned me last year, I think it was about July, to see whether I could come and preach to you here then. And we compared some dates, but no, nothing was convenient. So he said to me, well, perhaps we could meet at the conference in Aberystwyth, and we could perhaps arrange a date then. And I said, yes, a very good idea. That's what we'll do. So I came off the phone, and my wife said to me, do you have his mobile phone number? I said, no. She said, and does he have your number? I said, no. She said, do you know what he looks like? I said, no, we've never met. And does he know what you look like? No. Well, she said, if you're going to meet in that great conference of 1,500 people, it'll take a miracle. Well, the miracle never happened, and we never did meet. And now I'm here, and he's gone on holiday. So I don't think we're destined ever to meet, really. But it's good to be here. Now, Glyn asked me if I would very briefly tell you a bit about myself. My name is Peter Brake, because I do have my own identity. Mostly these days, when people meet me, they say, oh, you're Adrian Brake's father, are you? And I think, no, I'm myself. So I'm Peter Brake. Adrian is my son. Now, it seems light years away that I came to Cardiff University, in the late 60s, into the Department of Semitic Languages. That's the languages that are written from right to left. And I graduated in Biblical Studies. Now, most graduates in Biblical Studies in those days went into grammar schools to become scripture teachers. Now, how religious education has changed, isn't it? I don't know what they teach these days, but in those days, in grammar schools, it was scripture. Well, I didn't go into teaching. I went into social work, and I was there for 25 years, and I was a colleague at the end of my dear friend Jill Phillips, who's sitting there at the back. And then when I was 49, through remarkable circumstances, well, I was offered a deal to leave social work. They must have thought I was awful, but there we are. So I came out with a very healthy occupational pension and went into the ministry, and I was 49. And for 17 years, I pastored one of our ACW churches in the Cannon Valley in Mountain Ash, and then subsequently retired from that. Remained for 5 years as one of the elders, but in July of this year, we felt it was time after 21 years to move on and to be free of all responsibility in that sense. And so we've now started to attend the ACW Church in Nelson, which is near to Abercynon. So it's a delight to be here, and we will now turn, please, to Luke 23, and we're looking today at the conversion of the dying thief. That's how we know him, though I remind you that there were two thieves who hung on the cross there, but we're going to look particularly at the conversion of the one we know as the dying thief. We'll particularly look at verses 39 through to 43. Now, of course, the conversion of every believer is a miracle, isn't it? Think what happens. The spiritually dead sinner is raised to new life in Jesus Christ. He passes from darkness into marvelous light. He becomes a new creation. Old things pass away. Everything becomes new. That happened to so many of us here this morning, hasn't it? And we can identify with that. Yet every conversion is a miracle. But of course, the circumstances in which that miracle takes place differ from person to person. Think of the conversion of Lydia, the middle-class religious woman in Acts 16. She met the Apostle Paul at the riverside in Philippi. Now, as she listened to Paul's preaching, very quietly, the Lord opened her heart. Now, compare her conversion with that of Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. Very dramatic, wasn't it? A blinding light from heaven and a voice, Saul, Saul, very dramatic. And he saw the risen Christ in all his glory. Can I suggest this morning the conversion of the dying thief also took place in remarkable circumstances. This man turned to Christ in the very last moments of his life here on earth. Who was he? We don't know. He's unnamed. Luke here refers to the two men who were either side of the Lord. He refers to them as criminals. Matthew and Mark, in their gospel, refers to two robbers. Now, what you must understand about this man is this. He was a really bad man. He was not just a petty criminal or a common thief. He must have committed a very serious crime for him to be crucified, because robbery was not a capital offense under Roman law. This man was, as we would say today, a really nasty piece of work. Probably he was a terrorist, part of Barabbas's gang. Now, we know from Mark's gospel that Barabbas had led an uprising against the Romans. This had resulted in loss of life. Probably the central cross on which our Lord Jesus was crucified, that had been reserved for Barabbas. He should have been there with his fellow terrorists on either side. But you know, of course, the crowd wanted Barabbas rather than Christ. So the dying thief was probably a terrorist. This morning I want to consider his conversion under three headings. First of all, the position in which he found himself. Secondly, the prayer he offered. And thirdly, the pardon he received. First of all, then, the position in which he found himself. Verse 33. At the place called Calvary, Jesus was crucified in the company of two criminals. Now, there was no coincidence or accident about this. Jesus was crucified between these wicked men in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's in Isaiah 53, verse 12. 700 years before the cross, Isaiah had prophesied this about our Lord. He was numbered with the transgressors. This was no accident. Arthur Pink says this: it was no accident that the Lord of glory was crucified between two thieves. There are no accidents in a world that is governed by God. From all eternity, he had decreed when and where and how and with whom his son should die. Have you ever thought how appropriate it was that Jesus was crucified between these two thieves? Why not on the one side or on the other? Why between? Well, for a number of good reasons. First of all, both men did not need to strain to hear Jesus speaking. And what did they hear him say? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. So they heard about a God who forgives sinners. I think that was of critical importance in the conversion of the dying thief. Remarkably, the first person to receive this forgiveness for which Christ prayed was the dying thief himself. And then secondly, both men could turn their heads towards the central cross. and read what Pilate had fastened there, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. They could read that. I think it's John MacArthur who said, and I was blessed when I read this, without knowing it, Pilate wrote the first ever gospel tract. Because this notice fastened to the cross indicated who Jesus was. Jesus, now that's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. Jehovah, Yahweh, saves. So the man on the central cross was the Savior. The angel had said to Joseph, call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So there was Christ, the Savior, identifying with sinners. We do well to remember, friends, that when he hung there on the cross, he was one of us. Indeed, the worst of us. Because the one who had never sinned became sin for us. And took upon himself all the sins of his people, including, of course, all the wrong, all the sins this dying thief had ever done. Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth was a despised city. Do you remember the words of Nathanael to Philip when Philip said, we found the Messiah from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Said Nathanael, that's the sort of place it was. But Christ can identify with those who are despised and rejected by others, such as, of course, the dying thief. And then the King of the Jews. So he wasn't a criminal then. He was a king, a savior with a kingdom. Then it was quite appropriate, of course, that Christ should be crucified between the two thieves because both men were able to hold a conversation with Jesus. They both spoke to him. We know that only one conversation was spiritually and eternally profitable. Friends, there's a great spiritual lesson here, isn't there? And think of your own circumstances, those of you who are believers. God always works providentially to create situations and opportunities for those he purposes to save to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. You did not meet Christ by accident. And think of who preached that night, who spoke to you at work or at college and so on. The Lord, if he purposes to save you, will arrange the circumstances in which you will hear the gospel. No one comes to faith by accident, always by divine appointment. Now I'm going to read some words to you taken from a sermon. It was preached at a very well-known church, 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. The preacher was the senior pastor, Philip Ryken. Now go to any good Christian bookshop, you'll find many books written by Philip Ryken on the shelves. Now then, bear with him when you hear a word I'm going to use. You reformed people, bear with me now. He calls this thief the luckiest man alive. That indeed was the title of the sermon. Of course, Ryken doesn't believe in luck, as you discover. But that's what he called him, and this is what he said. The thief on the cross had to be the luckiest man alive. He was nothing more than a low-life criminal, a loser. He had committed a crime, been convicted for it, and was being crucified for it. So he had no future, he was going nowhere, or worse, he was going to hell. Yet, of all the criminals, on all the crosses, on all the hills in the Roman Empire, he was crucified next to Jesus Christ. And just before he died, just before he plunged into the abyss of eternity, at the last possible instant, he received the gift of eternal life. If he had died on any other cross, at any other time, in any other place, he would have been forgotten forever. But he did not die on any other cross, at any other time, in any other place. He died at the place of the skull outside Jerusalem on a cross right next to the cross Jesus died on. And because he died on that cross, he was able to ask for eternal life and hear the beautiful words that Jesus spoke to him. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. He not only heard those words, he went to heaven that very day and has been there ever since. The luckiest man alive. Now, Ryken says we know that it was not by mere chance or luck that this thief was crucified next to the Lord Jesus Christ. Providentially, God had purposed it from all eternity. The position he found himself in. Now, secondly, notice the prayer he offered. Verse 42, Lord, or some other manuscripts of the New Testament, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. A very simple and direct prayer, isn't it? But I think it's one of the most amazing prayers recorded in the Bible. Now, in order to receive the salvation Jesus offered, the thief needed to do three things, and so will you need to do three things. Here they are. First of all, he needed to confess his guilt before God. He needed to admit that he was a sinner, living in rebellion against God. Now, you will know, it's not easy for a sinner to admit that he is a sinner. Because in our pride and our self-righteousness, we usually manage to find someone who's worse than we are. It's like exam results. If the pass mark is 40, if someone had 20 and you had 30, well, you're better than he, but of course you both failed because you didn't attain the pass mark. But in our self-righteousness, we think, oh, I'm better than he. I'm not in Cardiff prison this morning. I haven't done this, that, or the other. And so we convince ourselves we're not all that bad, really, and we can suppress our guilty conscience. Very rarely will anyone admit he's done anything wrong that deserves to be punished. Only when the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, convincing you of your sin, only then will you confess your guilt before God. Now, religious people and morally respectable people find it very difficult indeed to acknowledge that they're sinners. Let me tell you a true story about the German Emperor Frederick the Great in the 19th century. He once visited a prison, and prisoner after prisoner told him that they were innocent of the crime of which they'd been accused and imprisoned. So they begged the emperor to be released. Only one man in the whole of the prison confessed that he was guilty and deserved to be in prison. Now, the emperor got it all wrong, and he said to the guards, release this man. We can't leave him in this prison contaminating all these innocent men. It's like that with this other thief, isn't it? He adamantly refused to admit that he was a sinner. No way was he going to admit that he did anything wrong. In verse 39, you notice, he hurled an insult at the Lord Jesus. If you are the Christ, save yourself and us and me. That's the only deliverance he was interested in. Deliverance from torture and agony. Matthew's account in chapter 27 tells us that other people insulted and abused the Lord Jesus too, the passers-by. The chief priests, the Pharisees, hurled abuse at Christ. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. The very thing he couldn't do. He was there to save us from our sins. And in verse 44, you notice, in Matthew's Gospel,
Both thieves joined in the abuse. Even the one we know was the dying thief. So don't you think his confession here in verses 40 and 41 is very remarkable? Notice what he said to the other thief. Number of things. He admitted that it was right for him to die for his sins, and he was getting what he deserved. He also recognized that his sins were an offense against God, that he feared God. He said, "Don't you fear God? I do." He knew that he was dying, not just a physical death at the hands of the Romans, but a spiritual death. He recognized that he couldn't take his sins with him into paradise, into heaven. It's a remarkable confession, isn't it? Friends, if you want to go to heaven, the first thing you must do is to confess that you are a sinner. Then the dying thief needed to do a second thing if he was to be saved. Not only to confess that he was a sinner, but he needed to confess that Jesus Christ was sinless. He confesses it in verse 41. "This man has done nothing wrong. I'm a sinner, but Jesus Christ is not a sinner." Well, again, that's very remarkable. Think of the circumstances. How could ever he could have concluded that Jesus Christ was sinless? Because if Jesus was sinless, an innocent man, why was he dying on a cross? Didn't make sense, did it? Don't you think the Holy Spirit revealed that truth to him? Friends, if you want to go to paradise, if you want to go to heaven, you'll have to confess, first of all, that you're a sinner, and then that Jesus Christ is utterly without sin. That on that cross he was dying for sins not his own, for your sins and mine. Because only one who is sinless can be our Saviour. If Christ had committed just one sin, he would be a sinner like us, needing his own Saviour. But thank God, Paul writes to the Corinthians, Christ died for our sins. The hymn says, "He took my sins, my sorrows, made them his very own." He needed to do a third thing. He needed to call upon God to save him. And he offered this remarkable prayer in verse 42. "Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." We believed in the life to come then. He knew that he was accountable to God, and that on that day of judgment, all his excuses would be utterly useless. He knew that he dare not face eternity alone. Friends, you cannot stand before God on the day of judgment without an advocate, without someone to stand alongside you, your Savior Jesus Christ. And he prayed, "Lord, remember me." He called on the Lord to save him. There's a wonderful promise in Romans 10:13. "Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." What remarkable insight this dying thief had. To all outward appearances, hanging there, Christ seemed to have no power to save himself or anybody else. Would you have put your trust in someone so apparently helpless? And yet this dying thief took a bleeding, dying man to be his Savior. Do you want to be saved this morning? Do you want to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? You'll need to do three things. You'll need to confess you're a sinner. You'll need to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is utterly without sin, but he died for your sins. And you'll need to call upon him to save you. Now, thirdly and finally, the pardon he received. It's in verse 43. "Our God is a pardoning God." One of my favorite verses is Romans 5:20, "Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." John Wesley said, "God is more full of grace than I of sin." And thank God for that. Where would we be if God were not more full of grace than we of sin? And the dying thief received a full and free pardon from all his sins. And I'll just briefly mention six features of this pardon that we find in this verse. First of all, it's a gracious pardon. It's all of grace. You see, this man didn't deserve it in any way. He lived a life of crime and violence. There was nothing he could offer to God to commend himself. But Jesus heard his plea and graciously forgave his sin. Salvation cannot be earned, bought, or merited. It is not a reward for good works. Now, the wages of sin is death. Now, you know what wages are? Wages are earned. They are the reward for work. In our employment, at the end of the month, we get our salary or whatever. Well, because we've worked for it. That's wages. But a gift is entirely free. If someone gave you a Christmas present, you would say, well, let me pay for it. Well, it's no longer a gift, is it? A gift has to be free. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. It's a gracious pardon. And then it's a certain pardon. Do you know what Jesus said to him? Assuredly, I say to you. Truly, I say to you. There's no doubt about it. This man knew for certain that his sins had been forgiven. Now, I know some people say, well, you can never really know, can you? All you can do is hope that at the end of your life, God will weigh your works and your good works will outdo your bad works and he'll give you a place in heaven. So it's fingers crossed, friends. No, it isn't. Jesus wouldn't agree with that. He says we can know that our sins have been forgiven. It's a certain pardon. Assuredly, I say to you. It's a personal pardon too. I say to you. God saves us individually, doesn't he? Personally. You must say with the Apostle Paul to the Galatians, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Spurgeon said, you'll never go to heaven in a crowd. This pardon is personal. Fourthly, it's a present pardon. Did you see it? I say to you today. This pardon can be yours as soon as you believe. You can pass at once, even as you sit here this morning. You can pass from death to life, from darkness to light. You can know right now your sins are forgiven. The hymn says, the vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. It's a present pardon. Fifthly, it's a particular pardon. You with me. Did you notice it? This pardon is extended only to those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So I ask you today, are you related by saving faith to Jesus Christ? If so, you will be forever with the Lord. But it's a particular pardon. And sixthly, it's a glorious pardon. Did you notice he was granted a place in paradise or heaven? Not in purgatory. Now, purgatory, which is a mere invention, is a place where sins are further purged before the sinner is fit to enter heaven. Let me tell you this. I never thought of this as I prepared this sermon. If anyone needed to go to purgatory, it was the dying thief. But he was promised a place not in purgatory, but in paradise in heaven. And heaven is a real place and a glorious place. To depart this life, Paul says, is to be with Christ, which is far better. Now then, finally, some people say, I'm going to be like this dying thief. I'm going to wait, and it's very tempting this if you're young, not past your sell-by date like me. I'm going to wait until the very end of my life, and then I'll ask Jesus Christ to be my Savior. Well, what do you make of that? I think it's very dangerous. You and I don't know when our life will come to an end. That moment is entirely in God's hands. Our end may well come without warning and give us no time to turn to Christ. And then secondly, of course, this is false thinking, you see, because the dying thief is not an example of someone who received the Lord Jesus Christ at the very last opportunity. Indeed, he's an example of someone who turned to Christ at the very first opportunity. He'd never met Jesus before, never heard him preach or teach. This was the first opportunity for him to be saved, and he grasped the opportunity. The story is told of Bishop Ryle, that good old Anglican evangelical bishop. He once urged a man to consider the very important matter of his soul and his eternal destiny. And the man promised to think about it. Not now. Perhaps at a later date I'll give some time to think about it. But there are lots of things I want to do first. And in order to justify his decision to leave the matter until a later date, he said with a bit of a cocky attitude, "Bishop, remember the dying thief." In other words, I can do what he did. To which Bishop Ryle replied, "Yes, but which one?" There's a warning here, friends, isn't there? One thief was saved. Thank God for that. There's no need for anyone to despair then. But the other was lost. So there's a great warning here about delaying. One went to paradise, but the other didn't. So I ask you this morning, have you ever prayed this prayer? "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Not because I deserve it. I have no works or merits to commend myself to you. I can only trust that you're a merciful God who pardons all who repent." John Bunyan used to pray, "Lord, forgive me my sins. I'll try harder tomorrow." And then he said, "Now I pray, I can't be any better, Lord. Please save me." I urge you today, if you don't know Christ, make that your prayer. "Lord, I can't be any better. Whatever I seek to do to earn your favor, so please save me." Amen.
If you've been challenged by that, and maybe you want to talk that through with someone, don't haste, but most importantly, talk to God, confess, and he is able to save. We'll sing our last hymn, which is coming up on the screen now. "There is a fountain filled with blood."